Bibles with you tonight. We're going to go back to the book of Exodus. As I said, it's been a few weeks since we've been here, and I hope that you can remember the story. If you remember, we're in chapter 6, and Moses and Aaron are dealing with Pharaoh, and Pharaoh has hardened his heart in unbelief, and he's actually caused the people of Israel to make brick without straw and increase their labor and taking straw away, but they still expect the same amount of work done. And it's just the children of Israel complaining, and they're kind of turned against Moses and Aaron somewhat. And so Moses and Aaron, especially Moses, comes to the Lord and he begins to talk to the Lord about this. And so that's where we find ourselves today. In verses 1 through 5 it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land.'" And you know, I think it's interesting here that God says, "I'm going to lead them out with a strong hand, with a mighty hand. They're going to see the hand of God at work." And you know, so oftentimes we come and we teach the word, we hear preaching and what have you, and we hear the promises of God, and a lot of times people begin to develop doubts in their hearts, just like the children of Israel here did according to the promises of God, because they see so much wickedness going on, and so they see sometimes as though the enemy is prevailing, but he is not. And again, all you have to do is read the back of the book. You see who wins, you know. And so we see here that he says, "God spoke to Moses and said to him, 'I am the Lord.'" There is so much in that one singular statement that it is inexhaustible. I am the Lord. He is the I am. That means he can do anything. Is anything too hard for God? "I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name the Lord, I was not known to them." And of course, this was I forget what you call it, but it's his name that is kind of the unpronounceable name. Many try to pronounce it as Yahweh, but it is YHWH, and it is a name that even the children of Israel refused to mention because they felt like they could not pronounce it right. So they always referred to the Lord as Adonai, that is the Lord. And so he didn't appear to them by that name, but he appeared to Moses, and he said to him, "My name is the I Am." And I'm convinced that that's what his name means, though we may not be able to pronounce it, but his name is the I Am, the all-sufficient, all-existent, the always has been, always will be, Almighty God. Nothing too hard for him. You know, I even think about the fact people, you know, they think about Almighty God, and if you get God's favor and stuff, think about the fact that God could, if he wanted to, give you $1 million tonight. But you know what? God loves us too much. You know? God could do so many things that would cater to our flesh and what have you. But he knows what's best for us. And he has told us what he say. He said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be added unto you." You see, he doesn't give us all of our lusts and all of our wants, but our needs, he supplies all of our needs according to his riches and glory. Now, to those who can handle it, he's able. But I think about Solomon, who when he began to rule the children of Israel, he said, "Lord, I'm like a little child. I don't know how to go out or come in." And the Lord says, "What can I do for you? Ask me what I can give you." And he said, "Lord, that I might have wisdom to know how to rule this your people." And so he said, "Solomon, because you've asked this and not for wealth and riches and things like that, I'm going to give you the wisdom, but I'm going to give you these other things too." Now, you would think that the wisdom that God gave him would have helped him to be able to overcome the lust of the flesh, to be able to know how to handle the wealth and so on. But the problem is that we have this flesh nature that we have to contend with. And that was Solomon's problem too. And I think that God allowed him to have wealth and to have all these different things to be an example to us, to show us that those things are the things that potentially can drive you away from God. Now, that's just not Carrie saying. That's really what the Bible says. In the book of 1 Timothy, it tells us, he says to Timothy, tell the rich to not to trust in uncertain riches, but to be willing to give, willing to distribute. But prior to that, he said, those who desire to be rich fall into temptations and snares and foolish things that drown men into a sea of perdition. Now, God can give wealth and what have you to whoever he knows can handle it. You know, but would he be a loving God if he gave it to us just because we wanted it and knowing that we could not handle it and that it would lead us away from him? He gives it to those he knows can handle it. Now, that's just one aspect. He said, I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. You see, God gives us good things. He gave the children of Israel the land. And he wanted to establish a wonderful covenant with them in which every need would be met. And there's different kind of Jewish metaphors that he uses in the scripture, like, you know, talking about sitting under a certain kind of tree, you know, would be a picture of blessing, and under a sycamore or a fig tree, and that their vats would be overflowing with milk and honey and new wine and so on. He wanted to give them the fatness of the land. He wanted to prosper them, wanted them to be fruitful in their bodies and to produce children, and that they would become a great nation, that they would be the head and not the tail. But again, here they allowed their flesh to overrule what they should have been committing into the Lord's hand. And instead of worshiping the Creator, they worshiped the creature. And that's why God brought judgment against them. Now, there's a story that's written in a newspaper in the 1890s that describes something wonderful that happened in Florida. And it was about this big revival that took place. Thousands of people were brought into the kingdom of God. The reporters reported this story like this. They said that there was a expression that was... not like they were born again, but they repeated this expression that they heard actually new believers use. They didn't say that they were born again, nor did they say the people were saved, and they didn't say that the people received Christ. Although all of those things happened, what they said was, they said there appeared to be the people who were seized by a great affection. In other words, these people were overwhelmed by the goodness and grace of God and swept up in his loving embrace. Honestly, folks, our God, Almighty God, Adonai, the Lord, is a gracious, loving Father who wants to sweep us up in this great affection. He wants us to experience him to the fullest. And he wants us to be blessed, to prosper. That's why Paul said, I want you to prosper even as your soul prospers. That's not getting into the prosperity message, because there's certain aspects, and this is what we got to understand. There are certain aspects about the prosperity message that are true. They have just taken them too far. You see? And God wants you to experience the good. And he wants you to again be the head and not the tail. We know in Romans chapter 2 verse 4 it says, do you despise the riches of his goodness, the forbearance, the long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God lead you to repentance. God wants you to experience those things. He wants you to have the good, and He wants you to experience that so that it will lead you to a place where you will have a change of heart and a change of mind about living after the flesh, which the children of Israel did. Instead of choosing God, they chose the flesh. It's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. That's what ushers people into the kingdom of God. When we truly understand it, that this is what God has done, that we have been seized by a great affection, I'm telling you, it makes all the difference in the world. Now, in these verses that we've read here in Exodus, we see that God was wanting to do that with His people Israel, not only in this historical sense back then, but He even wants to do it now. In some aspects of the word, you can see hints of it even now, how that God has blessed them as He's brought them into the land. And if you were to look at a satellite imagery of the nation of Israel, just say 30, 40 years ago, it was barren, it was desolate. But if you look at it now, it's green, it's lush. While all the surrounding nations are barren and desolate, you see the hand of God, the blessing of God in their lives. And God wants you to experience that also. He doesn't want you to be barren. He doesn't want you to be desolate. He wants you to experience the good things. It's like that verse of Scripture we read from Isaiah this morning. He wants you to ride on the high heels of the earth, to ride on the wings of the wind, you might say, and experience the fullness of all He has for you. Verse 6, it says, "Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rescue you from out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." This is a picture of salvation. You see, Egypt is a illustration of the world and the lost condition of man. And that's what the Lord did. He brought us out of the burdens of sin. Aren't you thankful for that? And the children of Israel, they were slaving to make bricks to build the tombs for the Pharaoh. And that's kind of what we were doing in one sense of the word. We were also living meaningless lives, building things that really didn't satisfy, burdened by guilt, building our own tombs with activities, you might say. That God would not only remove His children from Egypt, but His desire was to rid them from that bondage also. You all know the story. The story is that as He brought them out of Egypt into the wilderness, He brought them out of Egypt, but there was a difficult time getting Egypt out of them. And that's one of the struggles that many Christians have. As they come to the Lord, God delivers them out of the world, but they still have the world in them. And you see, that's where the sanctifying process comes in. We are sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ, and yet God says that there is a sanctifying work that we are to do too. We are to perfect holiness in the fear of God. In other words, there's a work for us to do. Not that we're saved by that work, but He's trying to, again, get that world out of you. I read a story of a Christian brother who had someone say to him while he was at the YMCA, "The thing I have against Christians is that you live such restricted lives." This brother said, "It's not true. I drink as much as I want, whenever I want. Not only that, I go to all the parties I want because the Bible says all things are lawful to me, and so I get to go to whatever I want to do." And he said, "It's true, I drink all I want, and the amount that I want to drink is none." Well, alcohol of any kind has always been as tempting as, you know, well, for him, and I know it is for me too, it's as tempting as slug bait. "Even that which used to pull me in no longer does, because I'm absolutely free." There was one, I think it was St. Francis of Assisi who said, "Do what you want, love God, and do what you want." If you love God, you're going to do the things that please God, correct? And that is really, again, a part of that freedom. So I really believe that that's what God means when He says, "I'll rid you out of their bondage." He said, "I'll redeem you with an outstretched arm." And to the children of Israel, an outstretched arm meant that God's judgment would be against Pharaoh, that he would do it with mighty power. To us who are saved, it refers to the outstretched arm of Jesus pinned to the cross of Calvary, because that's what it took to redeem us. In verse 7 it says, I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Again, this speaks of adoption, as God says, I will claim you as my own family. The Bible tells us that Christ has adopted us into his family. And as a result, we are known as the children of God. Children of Israel should have known that too, that they were children of God who brought them out of their slavery. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 12. When you know that you're a child of God and you know that you are adopted into the family, that should create a desire to behave differently, shouldn't it? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. What does it say? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he proposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, in him. When it talks about the things that are in heaven and in the earth, he's talking about not only the heavenly people, the church, but he's talking about the Jewish people, those who are upon the earth. They're spoke of in Scripture as the sand of the sea and the stars of the heaven. You've got the earthly and you've got the heavenly. Remember, Jesus said that he has sheep who are not of the flock, that he was talking to the disciples and the multitude around him. And he said, I have sheep who are not of this flock. They I must bring them together and make one flock. You see, that's his desire in the fullness of time, to bring all together, that which is in heaven and that which is in earth, together in him. In him we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. You see, God's desire for the people of Israel were that not only were they to be the head and not the tail, but that they were to be a testimony of the glory of God to the surrounding nations. That when people saw them, they would see, those are the children of God. They have the favor of God. They have the blessings of God upon their life. Because ultimately, I believe that if it could have happened this way, as the Scripture said, surely if there was a law given by which man could be saved, then salvation would have come by the law. But we know it's only through Jesus Christ. That God's desire was for all the world to be saved through the testimony of the Jewish people. But that wasn't going to happen. And the Lord knew that from the very beginning. And so there's only one way, and that's through Jesus Christ. And only through his blood. Verse 8 it says, And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. So here we have God who says, I will bring you into the land I told Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob about. God told his people, the promised land, it's the place I prepared for you. Remember what Jesus said to the church before he left in John 14 and 2? He said, in my Father's house, and he's speaking to that heavenly people, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, if you're not a Christian, this world is the best that you're ever going to have. And this might sound a little cold, but I would say this, that if you're not a Christian and you refuse the Lord, you might as well just live it up. Like the scripture says that. You might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you're going to die. This is all you're going to get. But if you are a believer, what awaits you is far beyond what you can imagine. For the world, this world is the worst it's going to get for the believer, but for the world, it's the best. When we move into eternity, folks, you're going to be satisfied. David said, when I wake in his likeness, I will be satisfied. God not only said, I'll bring you into the land, but I'll provide a heritage for your children. He was speaking to the children of Israel and their children. They wanted to pass it on through generations. And, you know, it's so important for us as believers to teach our children, to pass the heritage of the Lord onto our children too. And I have to hold on to the hope that because we have taught our children, even though they may walk away, that the Lord will get a hold of their hearts someday and bring them in. I think about the promise to the Philippian jailer found in Acts 16:31 that says, when he asked the question, what must I do to be saved? And they said to him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. In other words, your decision to believe will impact your family. So important for us to remember that. Verse 9 says, and so Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. When people are going through difficult times, you know, you just don't feel like it. You know, things just seem too difficult for them to be able to see the silver lining. The best thing that we can do is let the silver lining of our own testimony be a witness to them. Let it shine to them. Because a lot of times they're not going to see it unless they see it in us. The best thing to do is to show them by our actions more than telling them. I think it's important to do both. But let them see your life. And it may mean seeing your life under pressure, how you respond. Even though they doubted because they were in anguish of spirit, God still did what he said he would do for his people, just as God will do for you and I. Jesus said, if we unbelieve, he abides faithful, for he cannot deny himself. He delivered them from Egypt. He planted them and their descendants in the promised land. You and I, if you're a believer, are going to heaven. And you can either go celebrating or you can go doubting. I would tell you it's better to go celebrating. It's better to be a Tigger than an Eeyore. Amen? It's better to say, I thank you, Lord, that you're going to bless me today. Not because of what I do, but because of who you are and what you have done. We should not let the circumstance of the day rob us of that joy and peace of the victory that he's already purchased for us. Verses 10 through 13 says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Go in, tell Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to let the children of Israel go out of the land. And Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, the children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh heed me, for I am of uncircumcised lips? Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a command for the children of Israel and for Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. So even though Pharaoh here is still saying, you know, I'm not going to let him go, Moses is saying, he's just not listening to me, God still charges him again. I don't care if you experience the unbelief of others. You go and tell him. To me, this should grant each and every one of us as believers with some courage. Amen? Not to get discouraged when people say no. Not to give up when people resist. But you continue to go. And you continue to tell the enemy, let them go. Let them go. The Bible talks about binding the strong man. We mentioned that tonight when we were praying. The enemy is the strong man, you know, and he'll try to hold on as long as he can. But he is disarmed through the cross of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that he disarmed principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. And he made an open show of it. We have victory. Charlene, we have victory. Amen? We have victory. Tell him to let you go. Tell that enemy to let you go. In the name of Jesus, you belong to the one who purchased your salvation. Verses 14 through 27 says, and these are the heads of the father's houses. Now this is basically a genealogy. I'm going to read through it fast. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, were Hananok, Palu, Herzon, and Kemri. These were the families of Reuben. The sons of Simon were Jamil, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the families of Simon. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generation: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And the years of the life of Levi were 137 years. The sons of Gershon were Libni and Shimei according to their families. The sons of Kohath were Amra, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel. And all the years of the life of Kohath were 133. The sons of Merari were Mahai and Mushi. These are the families of Levi according to their generations. Now Amram took for himself Jochebed, his father's sister, as wife, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. And the years of the life of Aram were 137. I didn't notice that before, but that makes her his aunt, correct? The sons of Ishar were Kohath, Nepheg, and Zerchari. And the sons of Uzziel were Mishael, Elishapan, and Zithri. And Aaron took to himself Elishaba, the daughter of Aminadab, the sister of Nashon, as wife, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu. Nadab and Abihu, you remember who they were? They were the two who offered strange fire, whom God killed, you know, as a result of that. And Eleazar and Ithamar. And the sons of Korah were Asher, Elikanah, and Abasheth. These are the families of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took for himself one of the daughters of Petuel as wife, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the father's houses of the Levites according to their families. These are the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies. These are the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are the same Moses and Aaron. Now, again, Moses and Aaron, God called to be his ambassadors. And so we presented here the genealogy as proof, you might say, their credentials, that they are of the priestly tribe of Levi. And as priests, they served as mediators between God and man. And that's what Moses and Aaron are. They were mediators. And that's what they were doing with Pharaoh here. They were mediating between God and Pharaoh. They were mediating between God and the nation of Israel. Moses would go on to say this in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 through 18. He said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like unto me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. You see, they wanted to see God. They wanted to commune with God. And God says, okay, you go tell the people to go and prepare themselves, and I'm going to appear on the mountain there, and I'm going to speak. But when God spoke, his voice was so awe-inspiring and terrible, that they said, oh, don't let him speak to us anymore. They could not look upon him because his glory was too great. Even Moses, he only saw the back quarters of God as he passed by, as he allowed him to see him. But he was still a mediator for God. And it says, according to all you desire, the Lord your God in Horeb in the days of the assembly, saying, let me not hear the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Remember Jesus, he only speaks those things that the Father gave, and he is the mediator between God and man, as it says in 1 Timothy 2 and 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. So Moses and Aaron could trace their genealogy back to Abraham and to Levi, and that's what gave them the right to mediate for God and for Israel. Jesus could trace his genealogy all the way back to God. That's what gave him the authority and the right to mediate and to intercede for all mankind. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 through 28. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats or calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all. How many times did he do it? Once for all. Having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies the puring of the flesh, that was what was done under the law, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is a beautiful thing because remember, you lived in guilt before. You were under the bondage of guilt. And I think about this sometimes. You know, the enemy sometimes tries to bring back my old sins upon me. But Jesus comes and he stands in between and he says, but I paid the price for them. He alleviates that guilt from our conscience. Amen? So that we can stand before God in boldness. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For there is where there is a testament, there also is a necessity to be at the death of the testator. For the testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats and water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the peoples, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. And then likewise he sprinkled the blood both in the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to all the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood that there is no remission of sin. It was like a lot of detail, a lot of work. And yet what does it say? Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified by these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which is the copies of the true, but in the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy every year, the most holy place every year with the blood of another, then he would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the age, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, But after that judgment, so Christ has offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Question is, are you eagerly waiting for him? If you're eagerly waiting for him, he's going to appear to those who are apart from sin unto salvation. Verse 28 through 30, it says, "And it came to pass on the day that the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I am the Lord, speak to Pharaoh king of Egypt all that I say to you. But Moses said before the Lord, Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How shall Pharaoh heed me?" So we find it, Moses protests again. We're like Moses at times. We have a tendency to argue with God. I can't do it, God. I can't do it. I don't want to do it. It's really what we're saying. But not with Jesus. Jesus never ever said that. He always did what the Father expected of him. John 9, verse 4 through 5 says, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am the world, I am the light of the world." Then in John chapter 8, verse 28 through 32, Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please him." As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." So here we come to that theme again about freedom. Is if you abide in the Word, you will be His disciple. And you'll know the truth. And that truth will make you free. It will cause you to be able to endure this wilderness experience of this earth. And it will cause you to anticipate with great anticipation that time to come when we will be with the Lord. And the Lord will clothe you with a new tabernacle. Children of Israel, as they wandered in the wilderness, they carried about with them a tabernacle that was made out of old skins and what have you. On the outside, it didn't look like much. But as you go on the inside, it was something beautiful. I think it's a beautiful picture of the Christian today. People can look at you and me and they just say, "Oh, that's just ordinary such and such, you know." They don't see the beauty of the Lord in the inside of us. But there is coming a day, as the children of Israel entered the promised land, God created a city and he created a temple, a glorious temple. The Bible tells us that there were two great, big, huge bronze pillars out in front called Jachin and Boaz. They were made out of brass that when the sun came over, that the mountains then shone upon that temple in the morning, it just showed with a glory. It is a picture, it is a type of the tabernacle that we are going to be clothed with when we are with the Lord, when he returns for his church. And the glory of the new will supersede that of the old, just like that new temple, which had fixed foundation, which had was made out of stone and gold and silver and beautiful things, as opposed to that which was in the wilderness, which was temporary. You see, we have a wonderful heritage set before us, just like the children of Israel did. They got their eyes off of it and forgot about it. We are warned in Scripture not to be like them, because it says the words did not profit them because they were not mixed with faith in those that heard it. What does that mean? It means faith is putting into action the words, living what he tells you to do. Remember, Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say. Point is, if He is your Lord, it'll become evident by the fact that you do the things He says, that you live according to His word. Amen? And in that is that liberty and that freedom that we talked about this morning and what we talked about earlier. Amen? Any questions or any thoughts before we close in prayer?